Let us pray as we look at this part of God's Word together. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit, whatever it lays upon our hearts, that you would give us the obedience to listen to your Holy Spirit for the glory of your name. And we ask this through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Australia in 1976. Hands up if you were born in 1976. Oh, a couple of people. Hands up if you were born after 1976. Okay, so most of you. Crime wave rocked the country. Hard drugs hit like a tsunami. Dirty money flooded the underworld. Two of the most dangerous men down under, Aussie Bob and Kiwi Terry Clark, formed an alliance which changed the face of Australian crime forever. Hands up if you know the TV series that I'm talking about. No one? Underbelly? Heard that word? Who can tell me when it was first aired? Anyone? More than 5 years ago? Yep. More than six? More than 10? Oh, well done, Alex. 10 years ago, 2008. It looks at the rise and fall of real-life Australian underworld figures. As you expect with the TV crime series, the show is dominated by violence, by betrayal, by greed, deceit, plots to kill, and underhanded money laundering being the main storylines. And now, it's not Underbelly that we just heard read this evening, but most of the ingredients are there. Violence, plots to kill, blood money being exchanged, greed, deception, arrogance, fear, corruption, and elements of betrayal running throughout the entire discourse. The scene opens with the plot to kill Jesus. It's followed by the anointing of Jesus in preparation for the burial. And then comes the interaction between Judas and the chief priests, leading up to that shocking moment when Jesus confronts his disciples and announces that someone will betray him. As evening approaches, the tension mounts as the plot to kill Jesus begins to unfold. Darkness descends as we see Jesus in great distress and turmoil in the Garden of Gethsemane. The hour is at hand when he is finally arrested and brought to trial, and the disciples flee, and tragically, Peter disowns Jesus. The scene ends with the rooster crowing and Peter weeping bitterly about what he has done. Like all good plots, the resolution in the early part of chapter 27 ties up some of the loose ends and paves the way for the next wave of encounters between Jesus and the Roman governor Pilate before we reach the final climax of the gospel. Now, it's easy as we watch these events unfold from the safe distance of some 2,000 years to sit in judgment on the various characters and the way that they responded to Jesus. But what can we learn from the different ways in which Jesus is betrayed here? Are we any different? And how does that help us as we live out our lives in 2018? Well, I want to look at five ways in which Jesus is betrayed and then look at how we might respond to that. The first group of people we meet who betrayed Jesus were the chief priests and elders. They're the political movers, if you like, the shakers of the Jewish people during the first century. In Jewish circles, these were powerful men who carried influence among the people and who had very strong connections with the Roman Empire. In the underworld, these men were akin to your crime lords. They're not the people that you want to cross. If you mess with them or cross them, then things would not go well for you. Their betrayal of Jesus is planned, intentional, and belligerent. They will stop at nothing to have their way. We read in verse 4 that they are plotting to arrest Jesus and to kill him. And in verse 15, that they paid to have Jesus delivered over to them. But they're also mindful that Jesus is a very popular figure among the crowds. And so they're not prepared to arrest Jesus in public for fear of an uprising. Instead, they look for a moment when he's away from the crowd, when he's perhaps more vulnerable, at evening, in the garden, when not many people are around. In verse 57, we read that those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Now, Caiaphas was the leading Jew in terms of cooperating with the Romans. He was the one who would communicate with the Romans, and it was the Romans who took upon themselves to appoint or depose high priests. The thing is, within Jewish law, the role of the high priest was a role for their entire life. And the current high priest was not Caiaphas, but his father-in-law, Annas, who was still in good health. So when Caiaphas conducts this trial, technically, he doesn't have any authority under Jewish law to try Jesus. But clearly Caiaphas and the other political power brokers here are not interested in these legalities. They're keen just to see Jesus out of the way. In fact, they're even prepared to accept false evidence against Jesus so they can put him to death. However, things are not turning out well for Caiaphas. And so in a final desperate move, he charges Jesus under oath to declare if he is the Christ. Now, technically, the way Jesus answers is not blasphemy. Jesus has not used the sacred name of God in his response, the name that we translate as Yahweh. But what Jesus declares goes way beyond what Caiaphas was expecting. Jesus says there'll come a time when he will sit at the right hand of God himself and come in judgment. And this was too much for Caiaphas. He declares Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and so the decision is made to put Jesus to death. Later, it's discovered that they've actually made a mistake. Their informant comes back to them and declares that he was wrong, that this man is innocent. We read that in chapter 27, verse 4. But this political power group are not interested in the truth. They just want Jesus out of the way. So my question is this: where do we see this kind of betrayal today? I want to say more and more we are seeing it in the public forum, in the push to shut down talk about Christianity within the public realm, in the way that the media portrays and reports on Christian doctrine, in the belligerent push to have SRE removed from schools, in the push to have any sort of public prayer removed from all sorts of public gatherings, in the unrelenting push to shut down any form of religious debate. Freedom of religion and the upholding of the law seem almost irrelevant as the quest for political correctness rolls along. Well, that's the first type of betrayal of Jesus: planned, intentional, belligerent. The second type of betrayal towards Jesus that we see in this passage is that of greed and deception. Judas, we read in verse 14, goes to the chief priests and offers to hand Jesus over to them in exchange for 30 silver coins. Money and greed were big drivers in Judas' life. We know from John's gospel that Judas was the keeper of the money bag. That means he was the one who looked after the treasury. The money came in and he would allocate it out to the people who were poor and needy. But we also read in John that Judas was a thief, that he would pocket some of the money for himself. Judas, if you like, is the informant in this whole plot to kill Jesus. He's the one who is paid to set a time and a place for Jesus to be handed over. His betrayal of Jesus is a tragic one. Judas has been in that privileged position of hearing Jesus teach, of seeing Jesus perform miracles, of following him all over the countryside. And yet, the thing that is most important to Judas over that relationship with Jesus is money. Jesus talks regularly in the Gospels about the dangers of money taking over a person's life and the impact that it can have on the heart. Jesus speaks about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven and how a person cannot serve both God and money. Well, that was true for Judas, and it's true for everyone who puts money ahead of God. So our next question for us: how do we know if we are greedy or in danger of betraying Jesus for money? Well, here's a simple test to ask ourselves. Do I find it hard to give money away? Do I find it hard to give money away? What is my first thought for how I use the money that I earn? Doesn't matter whether I earn a little bit or a whole bucket load. What is my first thought for how I'm going to use that money? Is it always to spend it on myself? Do I give to God from my riches or from my leftovers? Do I give knowing that I will get something in return? It's easy for us to give someone a Christmas present knowing we're going to get one in return. But do I give not expecting something in return? Do I give because I can and because I know that that is what pleases God? Maybe it's not money that has hold of your heart. When Satan got hold of Judas's heart, Judas couldn't wait to flee from the presence of Jesus and continue his scheming plans. Where is your heart pulling you? Is it pulling you towards Jesus? Or is it pulling you away from Jesus? What or who are you constantly thinking about? When Judas finally realizes what he has done, he is distraught. The money that he was given brings him no comfort. There is no peace in those 30 pieces of silver. He has betrayed innocent blood. His so-called friends, the chief priests and the elders who'd done this business deal with him, they want nothing to do with him. He has nowhere to go. Out of despair, he comes to the conclusion that life is no longer worth living. Mark records for us the words of Jesus when he says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul?" Judas betrayed Jesus for greed and deceit. A third type of betrayal towards Jesus is one of indignance and blind arrogance. Matthew records for us in the early part of chapter 26 an episode where a woman, John in his gospel, tells us that this woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And we read that this woman anoints Jesus' head with expensive oil. Now, one of the customs in Jewish life, if you were visiting a person, if you were a guest in a person's house, then the way that they would show that you are a guest and that you are welcome in their house was to anoint your head with oil. But they would use the cheap oil to do that. This woman uses a very expensive perfume. Matthew records for us there in verse 8 that when the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price, and the money could have been given to the poor. The disciples are quick to judge. They think they know better than the woman how money should be spent. And clearly, it shouldn't be wasted on Jesus. That's effectively what they're saying here. But the woman is commended by Jesus for her actions. Jesus says, there'll always be opportunities to give to the poor, but you only have a short time that I will be with you. A little bit later on, Jesus says to his disciples that they will fall away. And when this time comes for Jesus to be handed up, when the time comes for Jesus to be handed over to be crucified. And boldly, each of the disciples says, that'll never happen. We will never disown you. But when Jesus is arrested, we read in verse 56 that all the disciples deserted him and fled. Under pressure, their bold statement of allegiance turns out to be something of arrogant fluff. The fourth type of betrayal towards Jesus that we see described by Matthew is that of weariness and laziness. Look with me at verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The disciples fail to support Jesus in prayer in his time of need. Clearly, they didn't understand the gravity of the situation. Jesus is about to be crucified. His soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. The death that Jesus would face was to be on the cross with his Father pouring out his wrath upon him. At that time, when Jesus needed the most, his disciples fail him. 3 times Jesus asked them to stay awake, keep watch and pray, and every time they simply can't do it. Their bodies are weak, the temptation to give in to fatigue was too much. Does that ring true for us? Are we too tired for God? Are you falling asleep? Perhaps that's not a good question to ask you tonight. We're going a bit over time. I don't mean physically falling asleep. We all need to sleep and rest. I mean, are you falling asleep in your relationship with Jesus? Are you working hard in your relationship with God, or have you allowed yourself to become lazy? Are you devoting yourself to prayer, to reading God's word, to getting to know God better, to asking him to reveal himself to you? Are you growing in your love for Jesus? Or are you just allowing life to roll along? The final type of betrayal towards Jesus that we see described here by Matthew is that of fear and embarrassment. In verse 34, Jesus predicts that Peter will disown him three times. Of course, Peter denies this, but talk is cheap, and when push comes to shove, Peter falls well short. He's already fallen asleep on Jesus, but now he goes a step further and openly denies having anything to do with Jesus. Verse 69, Peter is sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl comes to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. "I don't know what you're talking about," says Peter. Really? He didn't know what this servant girl was talking about. He'd spent 3 years with this man. Verse 71. "Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" This time on oath, Peter says, "I don't know this man." In a court of law, Peter has just committed perjury. Verse 73, "After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call curses down on himself and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.'" One lie leads to another and then another. Each time, Peter is more emphatic in his denial of Jesus. His lies grow as he moves further and further away. Now, it's easy to be critical of Peter, but are we any different? Has there ever been a time where you have failed to take an opportunity to stand up for Jesus? Maybe you haven't openly denied Jesus, but perhaps you have simply remained quiet when others have said things that you know are not true about Jesus or the message of the gospel. It can be so easy just to let comments slide by, and yet by our silence, are we condemning the one we call Lord? What are we afraid of? Is it the fear of damaging a relationship, or that we might be excluded by a particular group of friends? Or maybe looked down upon or dismissed as being irrelevant by our work colleagues? Perhaps we're a bit afraid of being made to look silly. And yet if we say nothing, when others are saying things about Jesus that we know are clearly not true, what does that say about our relationship with Jesus? So what then is the appropriate response to Jesus? We've seen here plenty of ways in which we might betray Jesus, both openly or covertly. But clearly, betraying Jesus is not the way to go. So what is the appropriate way for us to respond? Well, very briefly, I want to suggest four things. Number one, give God your best. Don't give him your leftovers. The woman who anointed Jesus' head knew how much she'd been forgiven, and she gave everything that she had. With expensive perfume, she was commended by Jesus for the beautiful thing that she did. The temptation is always to give God our leftovers. Our leftover money, our leftover time, our leftover talent. We should never shortchange God. Everything we have comes from God. We are born into this world with nothing. We leave this world with nothing. So there's no point trying to hold on to things for ourselves. Give God your best. Don't hold anything back from God. If there is something in your life that you are putting ahead of God, hand it over to him. Number two, watch and pray. Verse 41, Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." We saw how each of the disciples said to Jesus that they would never desert him. And yet one by one they fell away. We should never presume that we can go through this life under our own strength. We simply can't. We may think we can. We may try hard, but sooner or later we fall over. And then what? We need to constantly be bringing everything before God in prayer, particularly our walk with him, asking him to grow us, to guide us, to protect us. Number three, trust in the Father's good and perfect will. Jesus said, "Not as I will, but as you will." God does not promise us an easy life in this world. He does not promise us that all will go the way we always want it to go. Some of you may know that about 12 months ago, my mother passed away. It was not my will that my mother would die at age 82. If I had my will, she would still be alive today. But also, if I had my will, my mother would not be enjoying life with Jesus in heaven right now. A couple of weeks ago, at our place, we had a major sewage blockage. Very significant. 14 metres worth. That's a lot of sewer. It was not my will that that would happen. Trust me. And it certainly was not my will to pay out the money to fix that problem. Spend money on something that is just below the surface of the earth and you never see it. But let me tell you, when you do see it, you don't want to see it. And yet, through all of that, what did God teach me? To hold lightly to the things of this world, because they can easily be snatched away. Trust in the Father's good and perfect will for your life. Number four and final point, seek forgiveness. This side of heaven, we are never going to be perfect. So when you do fall short, and you will, and we all do, be quick to say sorry to God. Don't try and cover up your mistakes and your sin and your shortcoming. We can't. We can never cover anything up before God. Ask him to forgive you and change you. After all, that's the whole reason why Jesus gave up his life for us. He forsook his very own relationship with his Father for our sake on the cross and for all who would put their trust in him so that we could be saved and enjoy life with God forever. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross, even when he knew that it would mean being forsaken by you for our sake. Please help us in our weakness, always to put you first. May our first action always be to seek first you and your kingdom. Forgive us for the times where we fall short. Not our will, but yours be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.